a book that was called The Passover Plot. Maybe you've heard of it. It was quite popular, and it set forth the swoon theory, one of the theories that we talked about last Sunday night. And the idea that Jesus did not die, but he merely swooned, and this became the plot that supposedly led to Christianity. And obviously, it's a pure bunch of bunk, nonsense, and foolishness. But the book was widely spread, and many people read it, and some people were convinced by it. And so Christianity, every time one of these theories is propounded, Christianity is struck in the head, not a mortal blow, but it's a painful blow, and it does damage every time there's a concussion, you might say. And so I want you to turn tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How important in the thinking of the early church was the resurrection? It was so important that Paul wrote an entire chapter, in fact, probably the longest chapter of 1 Corinthians, 58 verses. Chapter 15 is the one subject that he covers most extensively in his discussion. And the reason for that is because the Corinthians had come to believe that they themselves would not be physically resurrected. There would be no physical resurrection for them. And in dealing with this, the Apostle Paul says essentially that if you are going to be resurrected, then the physical resurrection of Jesus is the basis of that. And so the one is the progenitor, if you will, of the other. The resurrection of Christ is whatever your resurrection eventually is going to be. So if you begin to deny your own resurrection, you're denying the resurrection of Christ. Whereas today, the argument would sort of be turned around. It would be opposite to that. Because it's the resurrection of Jesus that today is being assaulted and being denied. But here in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so the idea is, hold fast to it, because there's some danger that they've let loose of it. He said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So the resurrection of Jesus on the third day is the foundational argument of this great chapter. But you'll notice in the verse that follows, and all the verses that follow in this immediate context, he begins to list all of the physical eyewitnesses of his physical resurrection. That's quite important. Because the resurrection, believing that it historically occurred, is what's so key here. That it actually, historically, and physically occurred. That there was a body that was placed in a tomb. It was his body. And then that body, 3 days later, rose up. That body left the grave. And the grave clothes were left there just like they were at the time that they surrounded his body. Apparently, the notion being that somehow he passed through those and he took that cloth from his face and laid it aside, folded it, laid aside. And that, in essence, is the picture of what happened. And when that happened, he says, Then thereafter, there were plenty of people who saw him having been raised. He said, verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. He said there are a few of that 500 who've died, but most of them are still alive. In other words, you can go, if you want to know if he really physically came out of the grave, go ask, because there were people who saw him, who physically can act as eyeball witnesses, so to speak, to the fact of his resurrection. After that, he was seen by James. Now, James was his own brother. Why is that important? Because his own brother is not going to be fooled by an imposter, is he? And so he says, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul says, all these witnesses, but let me tell you something. I saw him too. I saw him too. On the road to Damascus, the resurrected Jesus, he said, I saw him. And I'm here to say, he says, that this man is alive, not dead. And so that's the critical thing. These false theories. We began by talking about three of them. The first was the swoon or resuscitation theory, the idea being that he was in the coolness of the grave, his body resuscitated. And in the exhaustion, that passed, but of course we showed you there was more than exhaustion. It was a spear thrust into his side. It was nail driven into his hands and feet. It was one who was beaten to a bloody pulp before any of this began. And ultimately, he struggled with his final breath and died at that point. So the swoon theory is one of those. And then the second is the hallucination theory. This is the idea that the appearances were just hallucinations. Now, the problem with the theory of hallucination is that you have so many people involved in this project. It's impossible to convince someone who's really logical that you could have that many people believe a hallucination. As I said to you, ask yourself, how many hallucinations have you seen? I've never seen one. I've known people who've seen them when they were on some drug, when they were in the hospital, that sort of thing. They were put on a drug and then they would hallucinate. But after it was over, they would usually laugh and talk about the hallucination they had, and they realized that it was not real. Now, there have been a couple of cases that I've known where they were under the effects of a drug and you couldn't convince them it was not real. But everyone around about them was aware that it was a hallucination. That's all it was. You don't have 500 people at one time. You don't have a man's own brother. You don't have a man's own mother. You don't have see his other brothers, like Jude, who wrote one of the epistles of the New Testament. All of these people having hallucinations, that's nonsense. It's impossible. It never could be so. And the third theory we looked at was the impersonation theory. And that's just as easily broken apart, because the idea that men like James, his own brother, who was a skeptic from the start, and then his brother Jude, who was likewise, and his own mother, who would know better than anybody else in the world whether she was a virgin or not when he was conceived, and other such factors, make it impossible for us ever to believe that he was impersonated by somebody else. He actually died, but an impersonator came along. Frankly, I will tell you, the person who argues that way He's obviously grabbing at straws, looking for something to use as a cudgel to destroy Christianity. But I'm going to talk to you about a fourth now, a fourth theory. This is the so-called spiritual resurrection theory. And this view says that the resurrection was not a real physical resurrection. It was only what they call a spiritual resurrection. Now this is interesting because proponents of this theory assert that Christ's physical body remained in the tomb. If it remained in the tomb, why did not the leaders present it? If you wanted to blow Christianity out of the water from its first moment, all you would have had to have done was gone to the grave, pulled the body out, and presented it to the public and said to the people, "Here's the body. Come and look at it. Examine it carefully. Is it or is it not Jesus?" Well, now, there's no reason they could not have done that had the body remained within the grave. And so that's the nonsense of this. But they tell us that grave body is one thing, but the actual resurrection is another thing altogether. Because Jesus, they say, was spiritually resurrected. And the reason he was in order to exemplify or illustrate our own spiritual resurrection. And that leads us to the conclusion, obviously, that these folks don't believe we're going to be resurrected either. They believe that any future resurrection for us will be of a spiritual variety, like the resurrection of Jesus. Now, William Craig wrote in his book, Knowing the Truth About the Resurrection, I quote him, and this is on page 13 of the introduction. He said, "We need to see clearly that there can be positive theological implications of the resurrection only insofar as its historical reality is affirmed. While many theologians may find such a conviction hopelessly antiquated, the man in the street knows better. His common sense tells him that there's no reason why a dead man should be decisive for his own personal existence today. If he's just a dead man in the grave, what difference does he make to me?" And he says, "And I agree with him, this man on the street. Once doctrinal teachings are detached from their historical realities, we have entered the arena of myth. And there is simply no good reason to prefer a Christian myth over any other kind of myth." And I would agree with that wholeheartedly. "Or for that matter," says he, "secular philosophies. How is a myth about a Christian resurrection superior to modern secular philosophies? The resurrection is only real for our lives today if it was a real event of history," unquote. A physical body did disappear from the tomb, ladies and gentlemen. If it was only a spiritual resurrection, then what happened to that body? History shows there was a body there, and then there was no body there. It's that simple. The disciples did not present it. The enemies of Christ, the Jews, the Romans, they did not present it. The body disappeared. What happened to the body? So this argument alone is sufficient to set this notion aside. The resurrection accounts are not presented in parabolic or symbolic language, but they're presented as hard fact. As a matter of fact, John chapter 20 is full of what Greek grammarians will call vivid historical present tenses. And that's always used in order to stress what we would call an historical reality, something that literally and actually happened. And that's the essence of the gospel message. The record states that he was touched and he was handled by his disciples. He had a body and they touched it. He even ate physical food with his disciples in Luke 24, verses 30 and 41. In John 21, verses 12 and following. So there was a physical body that ate physical food. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul teaches us that Christ not only arose, but that he arose bodily. That is the emphasis here. He possessed a glorified body, which had certain unique capacities over and above the normal physical body. In verse 44, if you'll notice here, he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So the resurrection is not a spiritual event, it is a physical event. It is a resurrection of a physical body into a new reality that we sometimes call a spiritual body. Now, what would be the facts that would accumulate and suggest that that was accurate in regard to Jesus? Well, first of all, you know in Mark 16, verse 12, that he appeared in what the Bible says were different forms. I can't do that. I can make faces, and I can look uglier at one moment than the next, but I can't appear in different forms, can you? But he did. Secondly, he could eat, even though that would not necessarily be essential to his sustenance. The Bible says that he did that in Luke 24, 30 and in John 21 in order to exemplify the fact that he was actually physically there. Thirdly, he could appear and disappear and could literally pass through solid objects like walls, according to John 20, verses 19 and 26. Fourthly, he could pass in a moment from one place to another place. Luke 24, verse 31. I cannot do that. A physical body in this status or in this state cannot do that. But that body in its next form, its resurrected form, can do that. That's what that passage tells us. And if you'll turn for a moment to the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and 21, if Philippians 3, 21, you'll notice this. And let's start back at verse 20 because that gives us an understanding of what's going on here. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. See it? His body is the one that is it presages what we will become. His spiritual resurrection body tells you something about your own spiritual resurrection body. That it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things to himself. He said, I want you to know there is no limit to his power, and among those powers is the power to make you someday resurrected in a new form. Well, then there's the so-called theft theory. The idea being here, the disciples just stole the body away. And then they hid it or buried it someplace where it could not be found, and then went around claiming that Jesus actually was risen. Now think about that in the first place on this ground. Christianity at every level emphasizes the essentiality of truth-telling. We must stand for the truth. We must tell the truth. We must not be guilty of prevarication or lies. And yet we are told that Christianity itself, at its root, at the very basis of it, is the biggest whopper that was ever told by anyone ever. And that these men, who each and every one of them, except for, I guess, John, who lived to old age, but every one of them died in some violent way testifying that Jesus was physically risen. Imagine that. They all died agonizing deaths for a lie. I cannot ever be convinced of that. That is the biggest whopper that was ever told. Anybody that would tell such a thing about the disciples falls in with the original liars who tried to destroy the church at its inception. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away, for we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day, he says. Well, not surprisingly, that lie still is around. But all of the various things we've talked about stand against it, along with perhaps all the things relative to the body, like the linen wrappings and the empty tomb. What's the deal? Why is it that the tomb was empty? And why could they not find it? And the linen wrappings and that so forth. If you were to steal a body out of a grave, what would you do? Would you unwrap it before you? No, you would leave the body wrapped up if you carried it off. But the wrappings were there. No one unwraps a body that is rotting because it's 3 days old, right? Usually it would be bloated, quite bloated and rotting, because they did not use the methods that are used today to inject the body with chemicals that keep it from doing that. So the point is that no one would unwrap a rotting body like that, and yet there were the wrappings, and there was the empty tomb. And also the question of probability rises. Who would have done such a thing? Well, the Romans certainly would not have done it, because they were guarding the grave in the question of whether they would live or die in any instance, because in many cases the Romans were threatened with death if they did not watch carefully over whatever it was they were given a task to do. The women, they couldn't have done it. They couldn't have stolen it away, because they said early that they couldn't remove the stone. That's what they said. We need someone to move the stone for us. Thirdly, the disciples themselves could not, because they were perplexed and questioning and confused and hiding. They were scared to death, weren't they? And the Jewish crowd would not have done so. Why would they have ever stolen? So there is no answer to where that body went. And certainly the disciples would have been the least likely to have taken it. But then finally, there is the so-called unknown tomb theory. And this means that this theory is that the disciples, they went to this place that they weren't familiar with particularly. A garden tomb, the Bible says. And they went searching for it, and they found the wrong tomb. Lo and behold, there was an empty tomb with a stone that had been rolled away, and they got the wrong tomb. And they looked in it, And they saw evidence of a body that probably had been taken and carried off for a bone box, because in those days, that's what they would do, is they would allow the body to lay in its wrappings for about 1 year, and at the end of the year, they would open up the tomb and go in, take the bones carefully, and place them into a bone box. Put a lid over it, and then put it into a small niche within that larger tomb area. Then the next family member who would die would be laid out on that same slab, so to speak. And the same procedure would be gone through again when the time came. And the body a year later would be taken, the bones would be put in a bone box in each instance. But in this case, the disciples became confused. They looked into the room, this tomb, and thought, this is not what we expect. The body is not there. And so they went and told the story. But now don't you see through that immediately? If that was the case, why would not the Jewish authorities just go to the proper tomb, the right tomb, take the body out and present it and say, here's the body of Jesus, come and look at it. So once again, you have just utter foolishness in dealing with this theory. It's just something that will not work. And it disregards at every hand the straightforward historical narrative about the events surrounding Christ's burial and all the post-resurrection scenes with the women going to the grave. And remember, the women had stood over and watched as the body was being buried. So they knew which tomb it was in. And so the women the next day, because the women were not afraid, the Romans would not bother them. It was the men they would harm. And so the apostles went and hid, you see. But all the while, the women were standing over there watching, the Bible says. They saw where the tomb was. They saw it buried. And they went the next morning with the preparation ointments and unctions in order to apply them to the body. But when they got there, the stone was already rolled away and the body was missing. And so the theory does not work. They knew the tomb. They went to the right tomb. And that's the whole point. Well, none of these so-called natural theories, as they're called, none of them really works. The known facts of the resurrection are what they are. Our Lord rose upon the third day, just as the Bible says. And in the book of Romans, the scripture tells us that that is not just evidence of his being the Son of God. But if you'll turn for a moment to Romans chapter 4 at verse 25, you'll see that it leads to another conclusion as well. He said he was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. Now watch, verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, based upon that, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God someday will be ours because of the fact that our Savior rose from the dead on the third day, literally and physically and spiritually. And you someday, all of us will eventually, if the world continues to stand and does not end, then all of us will go to the grave, and each one of us will await that moment when our Savior comes back and all the graves will be opened and we will come forth, some to eternal life and some to eternal destruction. Which will it be for you? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Are you prepared and ready for his coming?